new battery in the pack last night, and that seems to have fixed the last two problems we've had, which is with dying batteries. I forgot to get over here and check it after Glenn taught Sunday night. I think Glenn Allen left the microphone on, so we ended up with a dead battery on Tuesday night. All right, how we doing? All right, good deal. Are we recording? Oh, we are. Okay. How about that? According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Our growth, as always, comes through the Scriptures. We are wrapping up final details of 2 Samuel 16 before we move on to 2 Samuel 17. And 2 weeks ago, at the end of our hour, we introduced the subject, and then last week we spent the entire session in this subject, and we continue it today. We should be able to wrap it up today. At least I anticipate that. It's kind of a fun little study that came out of an observation in a very unpleasant passage, that being 2 Samuel 16 and verse 21. And it has to do with body odor. So we will tackle that here again this morning. Before we do any of that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the faithfulness that your word means so much to us on a day-by-day basis. We thank you that the believer who trusts in you will never be disappointed. We thank you that your word is alive and powerful. It's not just an ancient document that we're studying, words that are now out of date, words that are old-fashioned. Father, your word is alive and powerful, and they never grow out of date, and they never will. So, Father, we desire to learn these truths. We desire to be not just to learn them, but to be transformed by them. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the text we have in question is when Ahithophel was giving counsel to Absalom, and part of the rebellion there of the throne when David was forced to flee. It says in 2 Samuel 16, verse 21, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go unto your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened." And the concept of being odious is what we are looking at in the area of raising a stink, or being a stink, as we have it described here. We can simply hover our mouse over the word odious there, and then the Strong's Concordance will come up and tell you that the word for odious there is from the Hebrew ba'ash, number 887, the Strong's Concordance, and it gives you a background on the Hebrew ba'ash, and you do your word study based on that, and off you go with it. So, we have launched this study, and I'll shrink that down now. And last week, we really gave you most of it, under the doctrine of stinking, a study on stinking. What does it mean to stink? Are we concerned about earthly stink, or are we focused more on the spiritual stink? And obviously, in the course of our study, that's really been where most of the study has gone. I have not actually numbered these slides, so I'll have to rapidly go through here. We gave you an introduction and a definition. We gave you the vocabulary involved, starting with ba'ash. Oh, no. Okay. We're having Hebrew troubles there. Those question marks are supposed to be Hebrew letters. And then ba'osh. Oh, that's really quite tragic. Okay. Stinking before man in Roman numeral 2. We gave you points A through F on last week. And then stinking before God. Stinking before God is obviously the area we're most concerned with, although stinking before man is also important to whatever extent we get concerned about it. Stinking before God. We want to make certain that all of our life is lived as a sweet-smelling savor. We want to make certain that we are living the life of obedience which does not stink. We saw the principles of this, five of them last week, that first of all, stinking is the result of disobedience. The illustration there being from Exodus 16, verse 20, the gathering of manna. They were instructed to gather manna, but to only gather one day's worth. And they were not to save any over. If they saved any over, the consequence was a stink. That in the morning, behold, it had bred worms and become foul. And it illustrated quite clearly for the Exodus generation, the wilderness generation, and really for all believers to follow, that disobedience stinks as far as God's plan is concerned. Secondly, just four verses later, in Exodus 16:24, we realize that obedience does not stink. Because on Friday night, they were commanded to gather 2 days' worth and to save half of it for the next day. Well, lo and behold, on the Sabbath morning, as the day dawned, the manna did not breed worms. The manna did not become foul or did not give off a stench. The important incident there is teaching the principle that obedience does not stink. And they were both the same external activity. The folks that had kept some hidden away on Monday night, they didn't do anything differently than the folks on Friday night did, but other than the fact that they were disobeying on Monday night and they were obeying on Friday night, and that was the difference. See, and you can't relate these things to any kind of natural phenomena or try to explain away the miracle. The miracle was that God responded to the disobedience with judgment, and that He blessed the obedience by preserving their food and giving them the Sabbath day supply. So stinking is a result of disobedience, and obedience does not stink. And these are basic principles that you can apply, and even the youngest of children can learn these things as far as how we live our lives before God the Father. The third principle, divine discipline produces a stink that should motivate a believer to repent. And we glean that out of Psalm 38 and verse 5. David was convicted of his sin, and David was convicted because... And that conviction only grew because the longer he waited in confessing, the more that his sin became a stink to him. Psalm 38 and verse 5. We'll read that here just briefly. David had delayed his repentance. He had delayed his confession. We tend to do that occasionally. We don't always keep the short accounts we know we're supposed to. Sometimes we're just having too much fun in our carnality. But Psalm 38:5, he says, leading up to this, O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head, as a heavy burden they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. The grow foul there is the Hebrew ba'ash, and fester because of my folly. And it goes on to describe it. But God's divine discipline, as it is administered, as it is intensified, as it is faithfully increased, to believers that are perhaps sluggish in their confession, it produces that motivation. And the longer we stay in our filth, the stinkier we get. And so the principle is there. The last two issues, point D, the life of the unbeliever stinks, Proverbs 13:5. That's just, they can't help it. That's their nature. And point E, stinking can overpower perfume. We ended with that in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1. We do what we can, hopefully, to mask the stink. We do the same thing in our sin. We like to gloss over our sin. We want to couch whatever it is we're doing with some kind of justification or some kind of moral relativism that kind of makes ourselves feel better, that, well, others are doing it, everybody's doing it, or, well, it's not so bad. And we try to mask our stink, and so the invention of perfume is created to counteract the effects of the fall, designed to counteract the effects of sin. And yet Ecclesiastes 10:1 makes it very clear that if you got perfume and you got dead flies, the perfume isn't making the dead flies any more appealing. The dead flies are actually ruining the ointment of the perfume there in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1. We're ready now to conclude our study on stinking by getting you to Roman numeral 4. Smelling good before God and bad before man. Smelling good before God and bad before man. smelling good before God and bad before man. I just figured out why I have question marks there. Okay. Technical font issue. All right. I'll work on that later. Smelling good before God and bad before man. Is that possible? Of course it's possible. Because man, particularly fallen man, particularly the unbeliever or the carnal believer, is going to have a different value system than what God has. And just as they're going to have a different sense of appreciation for what smells good and what smells bad. Just as they would have a different appreciation for what tastes good and what tastes bad. They're going to have a different appreciation for what looks good and what looks bad. Any sensory metaphor that the Bible uses to describe these things is simply language of accommodation. God does not have a physical nose. That's an anthropomorphism, and we understand that. He doesn't have eyes either, and yet his eye looks upon the meek. We understand that these are language terms that are utilized to communicate a truth. God is in the highest of heavens, obviously, and we're not dealing with physical stinks here anyway. But when you use the metaphor, when you understand the metaphor, and you understand there are different standards, the unbeliever has things that he thinks look just wonderful, and they look quite juicy, and he wants to eat them, and tasty, and things that smell wonderful to the unbeliever, and they stink horribly to the believer. They stink because they stink horribly to God. And hopefully we're going to have God's standard of what looks good versus what doesn't look good, what smells good versus what doesn't smell good, and what tastes good versus what does not taste good. And so it's quite clear that sometimes that we're going to be a wonderful aroma to God as a sweet-smelling savor, but we're going to find that we're the biggest stink imaginable to the unbelievers around us, or also to the carnal believers around us. That's important to consider as well. We saw when we were under Roman numeral 2, stinking before man, we saw how people could become a stink in the nostrils of other people, such as Israel stinking in the nostrils of the Philistines, for example. Well, in some cases, that happens because we're being faithful to God. Remember, the world hates the light and embraces the darkness. And so if we're manifesting the light, of course the world's going to hate that. And those are all the concepts that the New Testament brings in to bear on this issue. Let's get a basic principle here from Psalm 115, and that's point A, a little description about God and who He is and what He does. Our God is a loving God who speaks to us, sees our needs, hears our prayers, and smells our aroma. Our God is a loving God who speaks to us, sees our needs, hears our prayers, and smells our aroma. He is so involved with us on a personal level, on a daily basis, as an expression of His love, as a manifestation of the compassion that He bestows upon us. There aren't very many gods that are like this when you start to examine the false gods of this fallen world. Allah is nothing like this to the Muslim. When you read through the Quran, when you read through the traditions, when you read through all of what the Muslim would consider sacred writings, Allah has nothing to do with this. Allah is unapproachable. Allah is unknowable. Allah doesn't pay any attention to you and I because Allah is so great and vast and beyond this created realm. In fact, Allah doesn't have a clue who the individual Muslim is. Allah has to rely upon Muhammad's recommendation as far as whether the devout Muslim is going to get into paradise or not and enjoy the virgins that are awaiting them and the drinking the wine and having the palm branches waved over him and then all the rest. Allah is not loving. Nowhere does the Quran say that Allah is loving. It's interesting. But our God is a loving God. Turn to Psalm 115. Let's get a look at it. He's a God who cares. He's a God that's listening when I'm praying to Him. He's a God that sees me when I'm going through tough times. He's also a God that smells me. smells my aroma, and I want to have that sweet-smelling savor. You know, it's fascinating when God is rebuking the nations for their idols, for their false gods, and the very rebuke highlights what He is. The psalmist here says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth." The psalmist could never comprehend of an age in which God would bestow glory upon human beings. But as you and I saw last night, the unique blessing of the church is that we are in fact glorified. And He bestows His glory upon the church, upon the bride. But to the psalmist, of course, the only thing conceivable is that God Himself is worthy of glory. "Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." If you ever need a definition of sovereignty, that's it. He does whatever He pleases. You and I don't enjoy that. We don't have absolute sovereignty. Our sovereignty is limited or relative and limited by things above us that control what we do, what we can do. You know. But God has nothing above Him that controls what He does. He does whatever He pleases. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. Our God, of course, is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. He is outside of the created realm because He created everything within the created realm. They have mouths, but they cannot speak." Now, the corollary to that, obviously, imagine the psalmist and imagine he's got a typical pagan in mind, you know. Maybe he's thinking about an Egyptian pagan or a Philistine pagan or whatever. And this pagan happens to have an idol. You know, think about Rachel and the teraphim that she stole from her father's house. So she's got this little idol. She's got this totem pole. Or she's got this little doll, kind of like the voodoo dolls of the Caribbean or whatever. And you've got this idol. And maybe it's glorious. Maybe it's fashioned to fine silver like the silversmiths of Ephesus would make one of Diana or what have you. Whatever the case, here's this idol, and you can hold it, you know, like a Barbie doll or a G.I. Joe or whatever, and you can carry it around. You can throw it away. You can smash it or burn it or melt it or do whatever you want to. That's quite a god, isn't it? And if your god has to get from place to place, well, you've got to move your god. See, and your god can be stolen. While Laban was so furious over the fact that Rachel had stolen his household idols. So now, here's the psalmist, and he's describing the God that this pagan is bowing before. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak." You know, the psalmist says, yeah, I'm waiting for that Barbie doll idol of yours to go ahead and start teaching Bible class and start teaching me how I'm supposed to live my life. They're not speaking. How about that? The corollary now, when you relate this and contrast this to what the psalmist is saying the beauty of our God is that He does in fact speak. That's why I started the point. Our God is a loving God who speaks to us. He is pleased to reveal Himself to us. "They have eyes, but they cannot see." You know, you can wave to the little doll, the little idol, you know, and you can stick your tongue out at it and you can do this. The idol's never going to see that. It's just a thing. In fact, in the case of the carved images, the graven images of wood, you know, elsewhere, I think in Ezekiel and elsewhere, the Bible says, you know, what's the point? You chop down the same tree and part of it you turn into firewood and cook your dinner, and part of it you carved into an idol. It's the same wood from the same tree. "They have eyes, but they cannot see." The corollary to that, of course, is that our Father sees. He watches everything that we do. He sees all the trouble we're going through. Nothing has escaped His notice. Don't feel all guilty and sorry for yourself and full of self-pity because you think that God is somehow unaware of what it is you're going through. He sees exactly what you're going through. And actually, He saw it before the foundation of the world when He laid forth His grace eternal plan from the Alpha to the Omega. He saw precisely what you're going to go through. He also saw your mental attitude and how you were handling it. He sees all these things. "They have ears, but they cannot hear." I enjoy particularly, and if I need a good laugh, I can turn back there to Kings and read through Elijah in his contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And they had set up their altar, and they had put the animal on it, and they had the wood going, and now they're just offering up their prayers to Baal, and Baal wasn't sending any fire. And so Elijah starts mocking them, and he starts taunting them, and he says, "You better scream louder, maybe he's hard of hearing, maybe he can't hear you. Or scream louder, maybe he's on vacation, or maybe he's in the bathroom." See, that's all in the Hebrew there, when he was taunting the prophets of Baal. And so they really got whipped into a frenzy, and they started frothing in the mouth and screaming and drooling and cutting themselves and pouring blood all over and doing what they could to wake up Baal. They have ears, but they do not hear. Of course, Elijah just simply bows down and says, "All right, Father, time to glorify your name." And here comes the fire. And it consumed and he soaked that altar down. Say, well, anyway, you know the story. You can read through it. I enjoy reading it occasionally. All right. They have ears, but they cannot hear. The corollary to that, of course, is the fact that our Father hears. Our Father listens. There's a difference between hearing and listening, as any parent knows. You know, a child can hear you, but they're not necessarily listening. Or I should say, as any housewife knows, you know, a husband might hear you, but are they listening? You know, I've got all women here today, except for my son. So, as far as that goes, our God listens. He hears and He listens. We can come to Him in prayer, and He's paying attention. It boggles the mind. If I'm praying, you know, how many other people in this world are praying to Him at this very moment? We've got 6 billion people on the planet. You know, how many of them are praying at this very moment? And yet He can pay attention to each and every one of them. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have noses, but they cannot smell. The corollary to that is the fact, of course, that the Father can smell. And He does. And when we are a stink, we answer for it. But when we are a sweet-smelling savor, He is well pleased. And our worship is to go up as a sweet-smelling savor. The proper sacrifices that ascend to heaven are sweet-smelling savors. The improper sacrifices are an abomination. The strange fire is an abomination, as Nadab and Abihu illustrate in the Exodus generation. So there's the corollary. Our God is a loving God who speaks to us, sees our needs, hears our prayers, and smells our aroma. It goes beyond that into verse 7 where He continues on. I didn't continue that my point, but they have hands, but they cannot feel. Our Father has arms that He wraps around each one of us. He embraces us. He holds us close. He comforts us. They have feet, but they cannot walk. Anyway, it goes on. Our God is everywhere. If this idol wants to go from point A to point B, it needs a little help. You know, someone's going to have to carry it. You know, or like, you want another laugh? I love it when the Philistines capture the Ark and they take the Ark of the Covenant and put it in their own temple. And they got that statue of Dagon in there. And every morning when they go in there, Dagon's falling over on his face, bowing before the Ark. And so they lift Dagon back up. You know, it's pretty bad when your God has fallen and He can't get up, you know, and you got to lift the idol back up, and then they go in the next morning and He's fallen over again, and now His head's cut off, and you know, it's amazing. I enjoy reading through those passages too. Point B. Our aroma is either pleasing or displeasing. It's one or the other. And in actuality, it can be both at the same time. We can be pleasing to God and displeasing to man. Our aroma is either pleasing or displeasing. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. Of course, to the unbelievers who are perishing, our aroma is a displeasing aroma of death. To the unbelievers who are perishing, our aroma is a displeasing aroma of death. And for that, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and get the principles out of here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Second Corinthians chapter 2. aroma is either pleasing or displeasing. 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. It all depends on which nostrils are smelling us and what kind of odor we're giving off. Of course, to the unbelievers who are perishing, our aroma is the displeasing aroma of death. It's a smell that you'd rather not smell. All right, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." The Christian way of life is supposed to be the victorious life. Pastor Thiem wrote on the victorious life, and many pastors have taught on the victorious life. Why do we have so many gloomy Christians? We should have the victorious life. Christ came that we might have life and might have it in abundance. I should probably give the first announcement. There's a conference that's going to be hosted in Sweeney, Texas this September. Emil Schmidt's hosting a conference. I'm thinking that Ralph may be brought down for it, Ralph Braun. I do know that Todd Kennedy will be there from Spokane. I've been invited to be there. In fact, I got two sessions on Saturday that I'm teaching. Moses Onwabiko, missionary to Nigeria, is hopefully going to be there. Should be an outstanding conference. Emil Schmidt, of course, is the host pastor, and he'll have some teaching as well. Going to be a Friday night, Saturday, and Sunday conference. Haven't quite worked out yet if I'm going to stay through Sunday. If not, I don't know what happens here. I guess I'm going to get somebody to fill in for me here on Sunday. But chances are, since Emil gave me the early sessions on Saturday, I can get back Saturday night and have no problem teaching here Sunday morning. But anyway, all of Austin Bible Church is invited. The entire church is invited to come down there and participate in that three-day conference. So, but the theme of that conference, this is what reminded me of it, talk about victorious living. The theme of that conference is going to be the mental attitude of winners. The mental attitude of winners. And it looks to be a very encouraging conference for the 3 days as he's got it put together. So, in any event, wanted to announce that. I'll get it announced again tomorrow night and Sunday. And people can start making their plans for the end of September. It's the 26th, 27th, and 28th. Friday, Saturday, and Sunday down there in Sweeney on the coast. All right. Thanks be to God, it says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Again, we are the church. We are in Christ. You have no victory apart from being in Christ. If you're carnal, if you're out there in the flesh trying to do whatever you're doing, forget the victory. You're not living in triumph. The triumph has already been achieved and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. We are supposed to be a fragrance. Through us, God is manifesting the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him, that would be the knowledge of Christ, in every place. If there is a lampstand where the Word of God is taught, the knowledge of Christ is being manifest, that's a sweet-smelling savor. We can rejoice that there is that fragrance that still exists in Austin, Texas. That fragrance still exists in Sweeney. That fragrance still exists in Spokane. In places where the Word of God is taught clearly and accurately. Where believers are growing in grace and knowledge. That's the aroma of Christ. That the Father, the fragrance of Christ. That the Father is pleased to manifest in every place. Verse 15 then explains it. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God. A fragrance of Christ to God. When we're walking in the light, proclaiming the truth of God's Word, that's an aroma. That's a sweet-smelling savor. God smells us, puts them in remembrance of Christ. Because we're living a life, we're living a walk that brings Him in remembrance of the walk that Christ led when He walked this earth, a fragrance of Christ to God. Among those who are being saved, here are the being saved ones. We highlighted this difference in our 1 Corinthians study, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, among those who are saved and among those who are being perishing. And that contrast occurs here again. Among those who are the being saved ones, believers, you and I today, are being saved ones. And among those who are the perishing ones, this was the contrast we had in back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I think there it was the contrast in wisdom and how some regarded it as wisdom and others regarded it as foolishness. That was 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, that is the perishing ones, but to us who are being saved, to the being saved ones, it is the power of God. So we had that contrast back in 1 Corinthians 1:18 with respect to God's wisdom, and some that view it as power and some that view it as foolishness. Well, here we have the contrast again. This time it's not wisdom that's being contrasted, but it is the aroma that is being contrasted. And the being saved ones are put on the one hand, and the perishing ones are put in the other hand. And the fragrance goes to both camps. But to the one, an aroma from death to death. And to the other, an aroma from life to life. To the believer, their fellow believers are pleasant. The sweet-smelling savor as we are in Christ and growing together in the Word. But does the unbeliever find our aroma very pleasant? No. Because it only highlights his own death. It highlights his own stench. The fact that he is, in fact, an apoluminos, a perishing one. Described here, described in chapter 1, described in John 3:16. Because he's not accepted the free gift of God, he is perishing. I like the way verse 16 ends there too. And who is adequate for these things? Goodness. This is what we are. This is what we have because our God is a God of grace. And He makes us to be adequate. Which the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 4 highlights for us. All right. Our aroma is either pleasing or displeasing. Let's amplify that a little bit. Subpoint 1. Growing in grace and knowledge is a fragrant aroma. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Growing in grace and knowledge is a fragrant aroma. That's verse 14. When you're growing in the grace and knowledge, you are manifesting the knowledge of Him in every place. In local church that teaches the Word of God, where believers grow in grace and knowledge, is just such a place. Notice the individual locality is highlighted there. Manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Places where the Word of God is taught, where believers can grow, are places where that sweet aroma is manifest. Places where the Word of God is not taught, where believers don't grow, where the knowledge of Christ is not manifest, they are not the fragrance of Christ. They are not the sweet-smelling savor. And that's a matter that individual believers have to make that decision when they're choosing what local church they're going to become a part of, what local church they're going to associate with, and so forth. We've really been blessed here lately with a number of visitors that have come in here and found that this is a place that they can grow. This is a place where the Word of God is being taught. This is a place where they can be blessed. And I appreciate that. Others come through here and they say, well, we like the teaching, but when do you worship? Or you know, we'd like more music. Or how come you don't have a singles ministry? And you know, whatever it is else that they're looking for, and off they go, looking for their entertainment or looking for their programs. But this is what God considers a fragrant aroma, the knowledge of Him in every place. Secondly, imitation of Christ is a fragrant aroma. According to Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, imitation of Christ is a fragrant aroma. That's why we teach that knowledge is not enough. You can gain knowledge, but if you're not using that knowledge so as to become an imitator of Christ, what are you doing with it? But Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, imitation of Christ is a fragrant aroma. That comes back to the obedience versus disobedience issue. If you're going to imitate Christ, that means you're living your life in obedience to the will of God. If you're not going to be an imitator of Christ, then you're not being obedient to the will of God. And just like we had obedience versus disobedience contrasted for us with the manna back in Exodus, so too do we have these similar principles highlighted with the aspect of imitating Christ. Ephesians 5:1 says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Now that walk and that sacrifice and his work on our behalf, what was that? It says here it was an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. His work was pleasing to the Father. It was a sweet-smelling savor. Barring, of course, the language from the Old Testament, when the burnt offering would go up on the altar, a sweet-smelling savor. When the peace offering would go up on that altar to God as a sweet-smelling savor. When the grain offering would go up before God as a sweet-smelling savor. Those were the sweet-smelling savor offerings. It's quite interesting that the sin offering and trespass offering were not sweet-smelling savors. And when you do your studies in Leviticus, you start to notice differences between the different offerings. Christ went up as the whole burnt offering, peace offering, grain offering rolled into one on the cross for us. A sweet-smelling savor. And the life that imitates Christ is this sweet-smelling savor. If you're living in love, it's a sweet-smelling savor. But, verse 3, immorality stinks. Or any impurity. It stinks. Greed stinks. These things must not even be named among you. Not only the doing of these things, but the having them named among you, being accused of these things, is not proper or is not fitting among the saints. That's why you're concerned not only with what you do, but with what you are alleged to have done. That's why it's important that you maintain the godly reputation. Because quite often, even if the reputation is different from the reality, what is it that the adversary makes use of? You know, he doesn't care if it's true or not. He'll use the lie. He's the father of lies, and he'll use the reputation. So it must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Coarse jesting, by the way, speaks of the sinful nature of it, of course. It has nothing to do with godly humor or sanctified humor. God has a sense of humor, and we have no problem with humor and jokes and so forth if sanctified, of course, by virtue of their cleanliness. It goes on to describe these things. But walking in love, walking as an imitator of Christ, is the sweet-smelling savor, the fragrant aroma, just as Christ was a fragrant aroma. Thirdly, sacrificial love and service to fellow believers is a fragrant aroma. Sacrificial love and service to fellow believers is a fragrant aroma. You want to have a good smell before God? Serve a fellow believer in love. Remember, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. Philippians 4:18. The long-term context of Philippians 4:18 goes back to verse 10. But I rejoiced, Paul speaking here in the context of a prison epistle, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. See, there was a long-awaited grace gift that came. And it was long delayed. They wanted to send it ages ago, but they just didn't have the opportunity to send it. You can't just, you know, Western Union wire some funds from Philippi to Rome. You need the opportunity. You need to gather the funds, and then you have to finance somebody to make that kind of a journey and to carry and transport those funds. Not before, but you lack the opportunity. Verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. See, welcome to the ministry. There are some thin moments, and then there's some moments where, okay, you're not scraping. The Lord's blessing you. You have an abundance. You better handle that, too, because if you blow the prosperity test, you come under even more discipline. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. See, that verse is in the context of enduring through financial difficulties. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Now they've finally had the opportunity, and they've sent the gift. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the manner of giving and receiving, but you alone. Remember, Corinth was such a bunch of cheapskates and renegades and whatever. Paul had to work as a tent maker. And until a church got established there, he wasn't going to charge money from the unbelievers until a church got established there. Until Timothy and Silas got there, Paul was making tents, trying to feed, you know, put food on the table and get by. Then a gift was able to come from Philippi. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Thessalonica was a positive church, but they just weren't able to support him. Thessalonica took a huge financial blow when Jason had to post a security bond with the city officials and guarantee that Paul would never come back to town again. That tied up a lot of their cash flow. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. I mean, the gift is one thing, and Paul benefits by virtue of the fact that the financial gift has arrived. But what he's looking for more than that is the fact that the Philippians' grace mental attitude was going to bless them abundantly for sending that gift. The profit that they would receive. Spiritually, they profit abundantly by having that kind of love, that kind of grace attitude with respect to the finances that they were blessing Paul's ministry with. Verse 18, but I have received everything in full, and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, there's their courier, the pastor of their church, by the way, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. You see how that works? They sent financial funds to support Paul as a prisoner in Rome. That's in the earthly realm. In the spiritual realm, what was that? A sweet-smelling savor to God. A spiritual sacrifice. That went up before the throne of grace as a sweet-smelling savor, and God the Father was well-pleased. And they were blessed. The profit for that registers in their account. And by that, of course, we understand that gold, silver, and precious stones have been laid up in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break in and steal. They shipped earthly money to Rome. Epaphroditus carried it. But what they were doing was they were laying up the true treasure in heaven, the profit which increases to your account. And so we see it described there. And, obviously, if you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things shall be added unto you. Are the Philippians now going to be hurt? Are they going to get shafted because they gave up all their money to Paul or some of their money to Paul? Or now, you know, see, some churches get so miserly and say, oh, we don't want to get too crazy on that missions budget because, you know, we got the building fund we're trying to support here. You know? And, oh, we can't give the pastor a raise this year. We're trying to get these other things done. Wait a minute. What are we doing? What is our priority in supporting the Lord? Supporting the Lord's ministry. Because verse 19 says, you're not going to get hurt by your grace gift. You gave it with the right attitude. It says, and my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. See, people separate out verse 19 from its context the same way they separate out verse 13 from its context. They separated verse 13 and put that in whatever context they want and say, well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Wait a minute, put that back in this context. That verse says that you can be properly oriented to finances in time. Verse 19, likewise, when it says, my God will supply your needs, that doesn't say health, wealth, prosperity, theology. You get riches and millions and whatever you want, just ask for it, name it, and claim it, and there it is. verse 19 says is that you will not suffer any detrimental harm when your grace mental attitude has motivated you to give under grace-giving principles for the support of the Lord's ministry. You will not fall short. You will not fall short. This, of course, is a principle that existed in the Old Testament back in the book of Malachi. If you are giving as unto the Lord with a generous heart, not under compulsion or grudgingly, for God loves a cheerful giver. We understand those principles from 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and we'll be there at some point of time in our Corinthians series. He will not allow you to suffer harm. My God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He will assure that you are taken care of. The corollary to that too, by the way, is back in Malachi, or as Arnold Fruchtebaum refers to this book. He says this is the one Italian prophet in the Old Testament, and he calls it the prophet Malachi. And so who am I to dispute with a learned Hebrew scholar, Arnold Fruchtebaum, one of the most brilliant Hebrew minds of this century? And the last century, I guess we've entered into a new century now. But the prophet Malachi, and what does he say? He says, bring all the tithe into the storehouse. And Malachi 3:8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. How many believers are robbing God in their own mental attitude because they don't have the proper perspective like the Philippians had? Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. You know, don't be like Ananias and Sapphira and saying, oh, here it is, this is all of it. But we've kept part of it back. We've stashed away some of it, so that there may be food in my house. See, remember, it was not only for the financial support of the temple, it not only kept the temple running, but as they brought in their sacrifices and their offerings, the sheep and the goats and the bulls and so forth, that's how the priest ate. That's where their food came from. And they would offer up the sacrifice, and there went the sweet-smelling savor, and now we got all this meat left over cooking on the grill. That's how the priests and the Levites, that's how they ate. So that there may be food in my house. See, God's got servants that need to eat. He set them apart for work. They got to eat. They're not raising their own livestock. They're not out there farming. They're not out there raising they've been set aside to serve in the temple, and they've got to eat. Like when God sets aside a pastor. Has him pastoring full time. Well, he's got to eat. His wife's got to eat. His kids got to eat. So that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this. How many times in the Old Testament we have, do not put the Lord your God to the test. You know, that's a big, big danger. Don't tempt the Lord. Don't put Him to the test. Don't doubt Him. But here is one place in the Old Testament where God says, you know, I'm giving you permission. You can test me in this. And you can test me in this all day long. You can test me in this forever. Go ahead. I dare you. I double dare you. I double dog dare you. He says, test me now in this and see. Test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. You won't even be able to figure it out. There'd be so much blessing pouring upon you as your head starts spinning and grace upon grace is poured forth. So there's Malachi 3:10, really 8 through 10 in its total context. Going back now to Philippians 4. Paul was very thankful that Epaphroditus had arrived with the financial gifts, but he was even more thankful that the Philippians had learned the blessings and were able to enjoy those blessings once again of being able to give and offering up that sweet-smelling savor, offering up that fragrant aroma, storing up for themselves, laying up for themselves treasure in heaven. Again, verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. And the promise in verse 19, my God will supply all your needs, is the direct relation in Malachi now, the direct consequence of their grace attitude in giving. Their grace attitude in giving. All right? Point 4. Praise and thanksgiving, doing good and sharing are also well-pleasing sacrifices. Praise and thanksgiving, doing good and sharing are also well-pleasing sacrifices. There's four of them that are mentioned in Hebrews 13 for our spiritual priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood we have in Christ. Praise and thanksgiving, doing good and sharing are also well-pleasing sacrifices. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. There's four of them that are listed there. Praise is one, thanksgiving is other. Doing good, that's pretty generic, isn't it? How do you define that? Well, we'll talk about that. And sharing, well-pleasing sacrifices in Hebrews 13. So turn there, and this will wrap us up this morning. Hebrews 13. I was reading this morning about how many of the Greek manuscripts in the early centuries put the book of Hebrews right after Romans and right before 1 Corinthians. Many of the early Greek manuscripts did that. They recognized in Romans and in Hebrews the great theological works of the New Testament, and they had them listed first and second before you got to the Corinthian epistles and the other epistles of Paul. In any event, here's Hebrews 13. Verse 15 says, through him then, and that's Christ, and we have this high priest, through him then, let us continually, that's all day, every day, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. That's why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. Those three imperatives are summarized right here in verse 15. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Why is it that so many of our prayer requests are always just, gimme, 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 gimme. And I have this problem. Lord, I have that problem. Please fix this. And God, please fix so-and-so. He's really bugging me. And we've got all these prayers about things that we need when... Do we take the time to just stop and offer up thanksgiving and praise and say, you've been so faithful to answer all previous prayers, I better make sure that I acknowledge those first before I just start adding onto my list with the next item and the next item and the next item, because I'll never run out of things to pray for when it comes to those needs. But I better make sure that I stop and give thanks for the prayers that have been answered. That's Godward. Then manward is verse 16. So praise and thanksgiving is Godward, it's a sweet-smelling savor. But then verse 16 is now manward. Do not neglect doing good and sharing. Doing good and sharing. For with such sacrifices, and that encompasses verses 15 and 16, Godward and manward, with such sacrifices, God is pleased. So here's the fragrant aroma that goes up. And we offer these things up as a sacrifice. Now, what is doing good? What is doing good? It could be anything. But, of course, it's going to be divine good, not human good. It's anything that you're doing for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the pleasure of God the Father, under the filling and control of God the Holy Spirit, for the benefit of a fellow believer, is doing good. Divine good, not human good. Human good's wood, hay, and stubble, and that gets burned up. But doing good, the agathos, intrinsic good, that is, it agrees with God's standard of good, divine good. That's a sacrifice. That's a sacrifice. And when you think of it, whatever you're doing, if you're doing a favor for somebody, you're providing a blessing for somebody, offer it up as a sacrifice. whatever it is. And it may be something simple. It may be something goofy, whatever it is. Say, just think of the last nice thing you did for somebody. You know, a good thing you did for somebody. You brought a book in for the pastor's wife because you think she's going to appreciate it. Well, okay. There's a blessing. There's a gift. Not just in the earthly realm, but then take that to the Father in prayer. Say, Father, I offer this up as a sacrifice. Well-pleasing. I trust that it is a fragrant aroma. Whatever the case may be, whatever good thing you're doing, don't get prideful about it. And say, Father, keep me humble. Don't let me get prideful about this. Because this is just by grace that I'm able to do such a thing anyway, when it comes right down to it. And sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. It goes on also, obey your leaders and submit to them. You know, pastors like to preach that part. But it's not just pastors, it's all leaders. The husband, of course, the leader of your marriage. Parents, leaders of the family. Pastors, the leaders of the church. That too is a spiritual function. You offer that up. Say, Father, I'm obeying my husband in this. I think he's kind of a bonehead, and I think he's making a dumb decision here. But Father, I'm submitting to my husband. He's the husband you gave me. He's the leader I'm commanded to follow. I'm trusting that you're going to work this out. And like Sarah in 2 Peter chapter 3, you realize that God's going to bless you for that. Even if your husband is a knucklehead and making a dumb decision. You know, Abraham made some dumb decisions and Sarah ended up in Pharaoh's harem. All right, so I think there's the example. And 2 Peter 3 says that wives today can learn from that example. Trusting that you're not going to end up in another man's harem if your husband makes dumb decisions. But that's what happened to Sarah. And 2 Peter 3 says, that's your example. That's who you learn from as wives. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. See, there it comes back to that prophet again. This is why we know verse 17 is included in there in those sweet-smelling savers. It's profitable to you. You're laying up gold, silver, and precious stones as you accomplish, verse 17, let them do this with joy and not with grief. You can be a grief to your husband, and you know how. You can be a grief to your pastor. And you probably know how to do that too. All right? Or through your ministry to your spiritual leaders of submission and graciousness and love and doing good and sharing and obedience, subjection, it not only blesses them and it helps your husband do his job better. It helps your pastor do his job better. It edifies your spiritual leaders, but it also profits you because that stores up gold, silver, and precious stones in your heavenly account. If you're bringing them grief, well, that's unprofitable. And you're going to see that wood, hay, and stubble burned up when the fire is applied to the pile at the judgment seat. All right, this concludes our doctrine of stinking. We've learned how to be a stink. We've learned how to be a sweet-smelling savor. And I hope that we, as church-age believers, through praise and thanksgiving, doing good and sharing, imitating Christ, walking in love, I hope that we can all be a sweet-smelling savor one to another, manifesting the sweet aroma of Him in every place. Shall we pray? Father, I thank You for this study, and I pray, Father, that You will bless this study, and I pray that You will take this teaching and implant it within each one of us. Father, let the Word of God dwell richly in our hearts. If there's anything that we've not quite understood, I pray, Father, that You would let it dwell richly. I pray that You would let us dwell on it. I pray that when called upon in testing, Father, that You will make these things clear. And I thank You, Father, that the Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. Thank You, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.